It is a genuine pleasure for me to be back here at Portland. I remember being here a couple, 3 years ago and speaking on the Long War Against God in your Army of the Lord series. And thank you for having me back again. It's a pleasure to preach God's Word anywhere, but especially when I get to see people that I've grown to love in so many different places. I appreciate this church for what it stands for, the members who are represented here, the preachers who are in the assembly tonight that I have great respect for. And so thank you very much for the opportunity to be in your midst tonight. Now, when it comes to understanding Bible authority, we need to really clearly define what we mean by the term. By Bible authority, we simply mean this: doing what God expects us to do, what He commands us to do, without unlawful additions or subtractions. I want to emphasize again that Bible authority means that I do what I do because God has authorized me to do that. I'm not adding to God's Word. I'm not subtracting from God's Word. And the Old Testament, you remember, was written for our learning, according to Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. And there's much we can learn about Bible authority by looking at the Old Testament. And what I want to do tonight is to take some principles from the Old Testament and then transport them near the end into our New Testament setting that you and I live in today. Because it doesn't matter whether you're in the Garden of Eden or whether you're here in Portland in the year 2007, there is a need for Bible authority or for divine authority. In the Garden of Eden, the Bible had not yet been written, but there was authority. God said, "I'll authorize you to eat of every tree in the garden but that tree. The day you eat of that tree is the day you'll do something that is unauthorized." And let me ask you a question. Is it a serious matter to violate the authority of God? In the Garden of Eden, it was a serious matter indeed. And they were expelled from the Garden Paradise because they did not honor God's authority. When they ate of that forbidden fruit, they did so without the authority of God. And that's unfortunately not the only time that man violated God's authority. Now, why is it so crucial that we not violate Bible authority? Because, as is going to be pointed out to you in more detail next hour by Brother Walker, this is the divine revelation of God. It is inspired of God, and therefore, this is no ordinary book. If this book says to do something, it's more important than if another man-made book says to do it, because this is a book written by holy men of God who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. And therefore, to violate this book is to violate God, because God gave us this book. Now, let's notice in the next place. When it comes to the matter of divine authority, it becomes necessary to ask, what does God expect me to do in the here and now? I know that He told Noah to build an ark. I know that He told others to build an ark that would be transported, that would carry certain items in it that would be precious, the Ark of the Covenant. I know that Moses was told to do certain things, and they were supposed to offer animal sacrifices and so on and so forth. Am I supposed to do those same things? Bible authority is understanding the covenant under which we live and understanding what that particular covenant authorizes us to do or not to do. It simply won't do to go racing back to the Old Testament for our law. I said a moment ago that it was written for our learning, and that's true. Paul said that. But it was not written for our law, as if to say, this is the law under which we live. Now, it might seem odd then to spend so much time in the Old Testament having said that, but it's really not odd, because all we're trying to do from these Old Testament examples is draw a principle and to carry it forth into our circumstances. The specifics of how we obey God are different than theirs, but there's one common thread from generations to revolutions, as a little boy said in Bible class. You're going to find this common thread that is throughout the Bible, and that is, when God says, here's how I want it done, that's how we'd better do it. If God says, here's how I want it done, we do not have the authority to add something or to subtract from. Let me show you what I mean. If we truly understand Bible authority, we will not add to His Word. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, Moses makes a statement that we would do well to heed in principle. He said to those brethren listening to him, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, but neither shall you diminish aught from it." Now, this is interesting. Why is it so important that you not add to it or diminish from it? Here's why. That you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Because may we be reminded that when we add something to God's commandment, it's no longer God's commandment anymore, it's our doing. When we subtract from God's commandment, we've made it the doctrines and commandments of men. And you'll notice that in the scriptures, doctrines and commandments of men always referred to in the plural, because there are so many doctrines and commandments of men. But when it comes to God, there's doctrine. And there is a singularity of purpose, and God's word is clearly understood. We don't add to it, we don't take from it. In Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse number 32, listen to this statement. What thing soever I command you, observe to do it. And then he mentions this again. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. I don't want you messing with my word. I don't want you trying to add something. I don't want you trying to reduce something. And so let's look at some examples of those who unfortunately did add to the word of God. Nadab and Abihu, in Leviticus 10, 1 and 2, offered a fire unto God, which he had not commanded. Literally, which he had not authorized. And if you read Leviticus 10, 1 and 2, you'll see that God thought this was a serious matter. So much so that according to verse 2, there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Why did they die? They violated the authority of the scriptures they had been given. In fact, if you'll go back with me to the book of Exodus and notice chapter 30 and verse number 9, the Bible tells us in Exodus 30 and verse 9 that Aaron's family is told this: ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall you pour drink offering thereon. I don't want any of this strange incense or strange fire being offered. Now, we're not told particularly all that was in the minds of Nadab and Abihu when they did what they did. It's not impossible that they were somewhat inebriated, because later in Leviticus chapter 10, he makes it abundantly clear that what they had done was indeed something that deserved more consideration. Verse 8, the Lord spake to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die." What had just happened to Nadab and Abihu? They had died. And what is one of the possible reasons why they died? Not that they said, "You know what, we don't care what God said, we're going to offer fire that we know he has not authorized because we can. We're going to rebel. We're going to offer fire that is of our own choosing." That's not indicated in the text. It's very possible they just, in their inebriated state, were not careful enough to offer the right kind of fire. And someone might say, fire is fire. What difference does it make? God said it made a big difference, because he struck them dead, devoured them. I want you to notice King Saul. This man really did not understand divine authority. Or if he did, he just rejected it because of his own arrogance and pride. If you'll turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13 with me, the Bible tells us that the Philistines were gathering at Michmash, and Saul is getting concerned. He and Samuel have made arrangements for Samuel to arrive and offer a burnt sacrifice to try to appeal to God for care and love and concern. But you'll notice that Saul gets very impatient, and while he's waiting for Samuel to arrive, in verse 9 of 1 Samuel 13, Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me, and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. If he'd waited just a little while longer, an authorized representative from God would have been able to carry this action out. Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" Verse 11. Saul said, "Well, because I saw the people were scattered from me and, you know, you didn't come within the appointed time. It's not my fault. It's really your fault. If you'd been here on time like you said you were going to be, I wouldn't have been put in the position I was put in." And you know, the people there, Saul never could own his own problems, it seems, as you read his life story. And here we see in this particular passage him violating the commandment of God. He needed to recognize the authority of the written word. Let me show you a passage that would have done wonders for Saul. Look at Numbers chapter 1 and verse 50. In the book of Numbers, chapter 1, verse number 50. Here's the language of Scripture. "But thou shalt appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of testimony, and over all the vessels thereof, and over all things that belong to it. They shall bear the tabernacle and all the vessels thereof, and they shall minister unto it, and shall encamp round about the tabernacle." Saul, you're not a Levite. This is not your business. You need to stay out of this business and let those who are properly approved of engage in this business. But what about King Uzziah? King Uzziah. Now, this is not Uzzah. We'll talk about him momentarily. This is the King Uzziah. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, when we first read about King Uzziah, we read about a remarkable young man who grows into a remarkable man. But I want you to notice what happened. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and may I suggest what I heard a preacher say many years ago and couldn't call his name if I tried because I remember it being said by someone other than me, but I couldn't tell you who said it, but I've always remembered it. He said, "There are some pages in our Bible that don't have any fingerprints on them or enough. And some of these passages like 2 Chronicles might fall into that category. It was written for our learning. What can we learn from it?" Here's a man, young man, 16 years old, verse 3. He reigns 52 years in Jerusalem. Verse 4 says, "He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah did. And he sought God. He remembered God in the days of his youth. He went forth," verse 6, "and he warred against the Philistines." You'll notice the last statement in verse 5 says, "The Lord God had made him to prosper." And you keep reading about his successful military exploits, and then you get down to verse number 15. He made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks to shoot arrows and great stones. Withal, he was an engineer and he was an innovator as far as new equipment and military technology. He was really on the cutting edge. No pun intended. The Bible says his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. At some point, he became arrogant, and he became so puffed up with his own self-importance that he thought the rules did not apply to him. Well, these rules apply to everyone else, but they don't apply to me, because look at what he does in verse 16. "When he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction." Now, Proverbs 16:18 immediately comes to mind. "Pride goeth before a fall, and a haughty spirit before what? Destruction." And what is going on in Uzziah's life? He's proud. He's arrogant. And what's it going to lead to? Verse 16, his destruction. Well, what did he do? He transgressed against the Lord his God. He went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. I wonder if you take your Bible for just a moment and go to Numbers chapter 16. Hold your place there at 2 Chronicles. And remember, one of the king's responsibilities as per Deuteronomy was to take a copy of the law of Moses and to write it out and to keep it with him. And here was a situation where he should have known what the law dictated on these matters. And in Numbers chapter 16 and verse number 40, here's the statement that is made. This is number 16 and verse number 40. The Bible says, to be a memorial unto the children of Israel, that no stranger which is not of the seed of Aaron come near to offer incense before the Lord. It's not authorized. I do not authorize anyone other than the seed of Aaron to be involved in offering this incense. That's in the written word that Uzziah had a copy of. He had access to the written word. He should have known that God did not authorize such behavior. And whether he knew it and just thought, well, but I'm the king and I'm very famous and I'm very powerful and I can do what I want. The Bible says in verse 17 of 2 Chronicles 26, that Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. They withstood Uzziah the king to his face. And they said unto him, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Now I'd like to ask this question. How did Azariah and the priests know that? Where did they get that information? They had found it in the written word as well, but they were honoring the written word, respecting the authority of the scriptures that they possessed, and King Uzziah did not. And so instead of humbling himself and saying, you know, you're right, I'm acting without divine authority, I should be ashamed of myself, oh, he gets angry. He's filled with wrath, and he has a censer in his hand to burn incense. He's wroth with the priest, and leprosy rises up in the midst of his anger and his forehead. He remains a leper till the day of his death, severed from society, living in a several house by himself with other lepers who are also severed from society. Because why? What brought about those serious consequences? His rejection of divine authority. God's word says, don't do this. Or God's word says, you can only do this if you are of the seed of Aaron. I'm going to do what I want. And yes, you can do what you want in the sense that God will give you the free moral agency to choose the forbidden fruit. He will give you the free moral agency to drink alcohol and impair your judgment and to engage in activities that you'll later regret. He will give you the opportunity, the free moral agency, to deliberately do the very opposite of what he's authorized, but it'll also bring the consequences with your decision. And we should recognize that King Uzziah learned a hard lesson. Now, what about Uzzah? You remember Uzzah? 1 Chronicles chapter 13. There's the Ark of the Covenant. It's now been recaptured. It's back in the possession of God's people. And it's a happy time. They're transporting. Look, when it comes to transporting the Ark of the Covenant, that's a precious piece of furniture. And so verse 7 declares, they carried the Ark of God in a new cart. New. They didn't say, well, you know, any old rickety cart will do. Just grab one. They said, oh, no. This is the Ark of the Covenant. We need a new one. And that might seem to be commendable, but we read on, and we note verse 9 of 1 Chronicles 13. When they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the Ark. Now, I would like to ask, what would possess him to do that? Numbers 4:15 had said, you touch it, you'll die. It wasn't a premeditated action where he said, I don't care whether God said to touch the ark or not. I'm going to touch it and see what he does. That's not what's going on here. What's going on here is in their plan to transport the ark. They did not foresee the oxen stumbling. And they did not foresee the jerk of the cart or the wagon that was being transported or pulled by the oxen. And no doubt when that happened, the precious piece of furniture began to topple toward its demise, or at least Uzzah thought it was going to. And he reached out almost instinctively to grab a hold of it to keep it from being damaged. And when I was a little boy, and I would hear my dad preach on this subject, when I was a little boy, I used to kind of scratch my head and wonder about this. Because from a childish point of view, Uzzah looked like a hero to me. But I was childish, and when I was a child, I thought as a child, and when I got older, I understood some things. What did I understand when I got older? Well, first thing I understood is Exodus 25 was written down as a part of the law of Moses. The people of First Chronicles were amenable, accountable to the law, the written word. It had authority over them. And you'll notice, if you will, in Exodus 25, that when God gave the initial instructions for the building and the transportation of the ark, he was very clear. In Exodus 25 and verse 10, he said, "And they shall make an ark of shittim wood," the King James says. It's acacia wood. And I'm not going to delve into Brother Rollo's sermon too much here, but I do want to notice, since we're talking about Bible authority, that when God specified this type of wood, that authorized only this type of wood. It's the law of authority. I know sometimes we refer to it as a law of exclusion, but really it authorizes a certain thing, and therefore other things are excluded. And you'll notice that here it's to be a certain length, a certain height, a certain width or breadth. And you'll notice that it was to be overlaid with pure gold. Verse 11, four rings of gold, two on one side, two on the other. Make these staves out of the same type of wood. Now, what if they had said, you know what, when Noah built his ark, he was able to use gopher wood. And in our judgment, since God has already authorized the use of gopher wood once, then it's authorized for all time to be. Since God said it was okay back then, it's okay now. Would that have been reasonable? They had to go by what God was telling them at their particular time, not what he had told someone centuries earlier who didn't live under the law of Moses. And so they had to go by the written covenant under which they lived. And with them it was acacia wood. And you'll notice the Bible goes on to say, verse 15 or verse 14, "Put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark." Why? Why do it that way? Here's God's plan. "That the ark may be borne or carried with them." I want it carried by the poles. So strongly did God mean this that he said in verse number 15, "The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it." What's the danger of removing the staves or the poles? Well, anybody seen the poles? Anybody seen this? I tell you what, look, we got to get going. Just pick up an end of that thing. Let's go. God says, "Don't you do that. You keep the staves where they belong, and you make sure that you don't pick it up in a way that's not authorized." Well, let me ask you a question. What did God authorize when it came to the transportation of the ark? He authorized it to be carried, but then he specified the individuals to do the carrying. In Numbers chapter 4, if you'll note briefly with me here, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that there were certain individuals authorized to carry it, and that meant others were excluded. In Numbers chapter 4, the Bible tells us in verse number 5, "When the camp sets forward, Aaron shall come, and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of testimony with it." Verse 15, "When Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels, as the camp is to set forward after that," now watch please, "the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it." I want them to come carry it. But you know, years ago I was studying on another issue and came to Numbers chapter 7 and Eureka. I'm probably the last preacher that ever saw it. But when I saw it, I thought, how could I have ever questioned God in light of this plain teaching? Now, even if I can't find teaching that appears to be plain to me, if God said it, that settles it whether I believe it or not. But I want you to notice in Numbers chapter 7, something quite fascinating that throws a whole new light on what Uzzah did and what they did. Verse 3, "An offering is brought before the Lord consisting of six covered wagons." The Hebrew word is the same Hebrew word translated cart in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. A wagon, a cart. Well, you say, if it's the same Hebrew word, why isn't it translated the same exact way? Well, did you come here tonight in a car, a vehicle, or an automobile? Which one? You say, well, those are really the same thing. They're just different words to describe the same thing, and that's right. And here we see the cart, the wagon, six covered carts, 12 oxen. What am I supposed to do with these? Moses is told by God exactly what to do with them. In Numbers 7 and verse 5, he says, "You take it of them, and you use these oxen and these oxen carts for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation." Notice, "give them unto the Levites." Now, one thing you and I need to know is the Levites were subdivided into three segments. There were the sons of Gershon, there were the sons of Merari, and there were the sons of Kohath. Now let's see how these wagons and oxen are divvied out. The Bible tells us in verse 6 that Moses did what God told him. He took the wagons and the oxen and gave them unto the Levites. Stop, I just must notice this. When God said, "give them unto the Levites," was God obligated in so many explicit words to say, "and thou shalt not give them unto the tribe of Dan, and thou shalt not give them unto this tribe, and thou shalt not give them unto this tribe, and thou shalt..." No, God didn't have to. When God says, "here's who I want you to give them to," that excluded the other tribes, because only the tribe authorized was in view. Now, how did these all get given out? Verse 7. "Two wagons and four oxen he gave unto the sons of Gershon according to their service. Four wagons and eight oxen he gave unto the sons of Merari according to their service under the hand of Ithamar the son of Aaron the priest." Wait a minute. I was never a tremendous mathematician, but even I've got this one nailed down. We've already given out all of the oxen and all of the oxen carts, and yet we've still got another section of the tribe of Levi. Verse 9, "but unto the sons of Kohath he gave none." Well, that's not fair. Why don't we get any oxen carts to help us do our work? I mean, the other Levites get oxen and oxen carts to help them to carry out this. Why don't we? Because the service of the sanctuary belonging unto them was that they should bear upon their shoulders. Now there it is, written down in the scriptures that they possessed. And there is no authority to transport the ark anyway other than carrying it. And there's even on top of it a divine prohibition to even think about. I'm not even going to give you any oxen or oxen carts, because you might be tempted to use them just like they did in 1 Chronicles 13. And let me ask you a question. What happened to Uzzah when he rebelled against divine authority? The Lord struck him dead. Now tell me whether it matters to God whether we do what he asks us to do in the way he asks us to do it. Does that matter to him or not? Adam and Eve expelled from the garden. Nadab and Abihu, they're dead. And years ago, there was a man who wrote a book entitled The Church in Transition. And this erring brother was trying to tell us that this is what we needed to do, is to use his book as the means to guide us into the transition of the church and what the church needed to do for the future. And he was speaking in Arkansas, and my father is a gospel preacher, and I went to the location where he was speaking, and we had understood we would be given an opportunity to ask questions, and we were going to do so in a very loving way, but in a very firm way as well. It's possible to stand up for the truth and do it in love, isn't it? Can you do that? And so when our opportunity came to ask a question, I remember asking, I said, "in your book you indicate that how we worship God is not a matter that matters. It's, according to you, an external matter, not an internal matter." And I said, "I was just curious, in view of your claim that how we worship God doesn't really matter, if Nadab and Abihu were here tonight, what would they say about your claim?" I'll never forget his answer. He looked at me and very triumphantly said in front of the whole audience, "Young man, Nadab and Abihu are dead." Yeah, that's right. And why? Not just because of old age. They died because God killed them. Now you tell me what would make God angry enough to kill someone when His normal practice was to bear and to be long-suffering and to be patient, and His anger, His wrath is slow. What would possess God to be so angry that He wasn't just sending a message to us, He was sending a message to you and me. And that is, when I say, here's how I want it done, don't tamper with it. Don't change it. Now, there's also a penalty for subtracting from His Word. And you know, in Nehemiah chapter 8, we read about this very thing. And I want to briefly note with you the context of Nehemiah 8. In Nehemiah 8, the people have come home from captivity. They're so hungry for the Word of God. They ask that it be brought and read in their hearing. And Ezra the scribe, according to Nehemiah chapter 8, takes this law. He reads it before all that could hear with understanding. The men and the women, and yes, any children that could hear with understanding would have been assembled there as well. And we sell our children short sometimes when it comes to what they can understand in the assembly. They can understand the Word of God in the assembly. But be that as it may, I want you to notice this, my friends. It's the first day of the seventh month, verse 2. And the Bible says they're reading in this book from morning until midday. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. They didn't say, when will this marathon session? You know, here we are with the lectureship, and tonight we have a lesson at 6, we have a lesson at 7, we have a lesson at 8, and there are some even members of the church who, upon hearing that that's how we spent our Friday night, would think, you got to be kidding me. What? 3 hours of preaching? Are you kidding me? No. Because where your treasure is, what? There will your heart be also. Matthew chapter 6. And this is a treasured opportunity, not a burden to bear. And so here we are. We're seeing these people listen to God's Word. They come back the second day for more. And what on this day, verse 14, they found written. They found something written that had authority over them. We'll see that they thought it had authority over them by what they did. What did they find written? They found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths when? In the feast of the seventh month. Wait, it just happens to be the seventh month. Leviticus 23:39-44 was read in their hearing. And upon hearing it, they said, well, we've never done that. Why have we never done that? That's been in the law of Moses all along. God has authorized and even commanded an observance of this feast. In fact, if you want to know how long it had been since anyone had kept this feast, the Bible tells us in verse 17, all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths, sat under the booths. Now watch, please. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. What does that mean? Look at these people here in Nehemiah 8. Picture them. Did any of these people in Nehemiah 8 have one living relative they could point to that had ever kept this feast that God had demanded be kept? There wasn't one of them that had one living relative that had ever kept this feast. It had been since the days of Joshua. Now I want to ask a question. Had it still been in the written word all along, as these years came and went, had God's Word said the same thing that it said 10 years earlier? Yes. 20 years? 100? Yes. Tell me what happened. Somewhere along the line, someone subtracted from God's Word, and they were not doing what God authorized and commanded them to do. And let me ask you a question. Is it a serious matter to subtract from the Word of God? Revelation 22 says, with reference to that book, you add to it or you take from it, I'm going to add to you the plagues that are in this book. And so regrettably, man from the dawn of time, it seems, has had a propensity for adding to and subtracting from the Word of God. So let me summarize this point for you and me today. We don't live under the Old Testament. So what does any of this mean to you and me? We've looked at these cases and the curses of their behavior. We've looked at the consequences. What's the cure? How did they fix it when they didn't transport the ark correctly? 1 Chronicles 15 says, David got them all together again and said, hey, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. And then he says a little bit later in 1 Chronicles 15, I want you sons of Kohath to get ready. Sanctify yourselves. It's your time. And then the Bible says they bear it upon their shoulders as the law of Moses said to do. They fixed it by respecting the authority of the written word. And they fixed it in Nehemiah 8 by respecting the authority of the written word. They said, hey, if God's word says to do that, we better start doing that. Now, men like Alexander Campbell and Barton W. Stone and others, independently of one another, suddenly came to the recognition, you know what? People have added things to God's word that were never there in the first century. People have subtracted things from God's word that were a part of the first century church and its observance. The Lord's Supper was never observed on a Saturday night in the New Testament. And so, yes, we have every right, and I say this with all the love in my heart, we have every right to confront Richland Hills for ever dreaming that such a thing would be authorized in the sight of God today.
Amen.
Book, chapter, and verse, please. Where is it? Well, it would just seem more convenient. No, it's not a matter of convenience, it's a matter of authority. Does God authorize it or not? And to say, well, we're going to have instrumental music, but not during the traditional service on Sunday. We'll have it at a separate service. As if they could have said back in Nadab and Abihu's day, well, we're not offering this fire during the regular. We're going to do it a little bit different, a different time, as if that would have made a difference. My friends, you and I know that the cure is the same now as it was in the Old Testament. There are examples which were written for our learning, Romans 15:4. And the cure is to return to this book, to go only where it leads. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Because when I stand up here and say, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized for the remission of sins, the book of Acts is my authority for teaching that. When I say we ought to meet every first day of the week and take the Lord's Supper, the book of Acts is my authority for teaching that. Not some conclave of men that got together and said, well, this is our creed. We have no creed but Christ and His Word. And may that ever be the clarion call of our brotherhood to call people once again back, once and for all, to the Word of God. This is our plea.